Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Perhaps you did notice that there were some tears shed as folks led in scripture reading and in prayer. I just would encourage you with the providence of God and His providence. He's allowed certain levels of suffering into families in our church. Things that probably we shouldn't not expect to happen. But the body needs care from one another, and will need you to be paying attention to the needs and concerns of others, to weep with those who are weeping perhaps, or to simply share a word of encouragement or a word of scripture. This morning we're going to go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's read our text. We'll read all the way through verse 16. That section goes together, and then we'll begin looking at our text. Verse 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Jesus Christ, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, and that means it's of value for a short time, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. You know, it's easy to feel discontented and guilty about your lack of spiritual development, isn't it? Some days we wonder if we're really making any progress in our walk with God at all. It's hard to see. It's hard to evaluate at times. You know, we ask, am I really any more like Christ today than I was 5 years ago? How do I even begin to pursue that? I feel like I try and, you know, I give effort for a little while and then I fall down again. Well, we must first understand the nature of our growth in godliness. Our expectations are often that our growth should come without any kind of difficulty or struggle, or maybe just a little bit of difficulty or effort. But that is not what Paul is telling Timothy here. Paul is resetting Timothy's expectations. Look back at the text again. In verse 7, we'll see that it will require training as compared to the effort put in by an elite athlete. It's a daily battle to get into the gym and continue to work hard. Paul later in verse 10 combines two words for great effort, including one from which we get our English verb to agonize. We're to understand from the very outset of this text that growth in godliness is a daily struggle. Expect it to be hard. Expect it to take work. Now, I think we're often discouraged, not because we're unwilling to give any effort, but because we recognize that our growth will require more effort than we actually want to give, right? I think we'll say, well, I'll put in a little effort, but I hope that goes easily and I have good success immediately. It's the sustained effort that's really hard for us. Following Christ is a call to die to ourselves daily. We saw last week in the first five verses of chapter 4 that Paul has just given this sober warning regarding the reality of apostasy, of those walking away from the faith, even within the church. He's described the character and teaching of these false teachers. And now he's going to turn his attention to the character and teaching of godly leaders. Paul appeals to Timothy and to this church in that they should not get caught up in side distracting issues, in foolish temporal myths, he calls it, but should concentrate on the truth and on training themselves for true godliness. If you didn't see it, look again. Notice how often he's referring to teaching, to instruction, to sound doctrine, to the word. This passage is to be an encouragement, an edification for Timothy to stay strong, to continue working, clinging to the faith. So this passage is telling us God's people are called to vigorously train themselves for godliness. So even as we begin to hear that, there's a challenge for us. Am I pursuing God with an all-out, wholehearted pursuit? Or is it kind of something I've added on to my life? I kind of maybe do on the side when I think about it. I'm easily discouraged and put off by my attempts. This morning, we're going to consider 2 points from the text. First, Paul's going to encourage Timothy to be a good servant by teaching and feeding on the gospel. And secondly, to discipline himself for godliness. So first, the good servant and the gospel. Paul begins by encouraging Timothy to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. We see that there in the middle of verse number 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. He's saying, here's how you can be a faithful, good servant, receiving the commendation of God. You remind them of the truth. You serve. This is that word diakonos that we've used, but it's used generally here of a servant, of someone who's given himself in devotion to Christ. You know, Paul often uses a different word, and seeing the contrast helps us here. He uses that word for slave or bondservant of Christ, and that carries the idea of submission. But here, this word focuses more on the idea of serviceability, of usefulness. And the adjective good could be translated as noble, admirable, or excellent. Paul's teaching again that God's people, all of them, are called to be excellent, useful servants of Christ. This stands in direct contrast to these false teachers who are continually just serving themselves. Now, in this section, Paul's going to focus on these positive traits that should characterize God's people. And the primary focus of the ministry is to be building up the people of God. And we have just a few tools. Really, they're pretty simple. We know them well. Paul, again, is teaching sanctification is not primarily the avoidance of error. It's not a list of don'ts, primarily. But it is concerned with being built up in the truth, putting on the positive virtues. Religion demands that we live in denial of our flesh in order to receive God's approval. Every religion says you have to stay away from these things. But only the gospel reminds us that because we're already accepted by God through Jesus Christ, then we should be motivated to live godly lives for him. Only the gospel gives us that drive to continue to pursue godliness. So here we see first in verse 6, he is to point out the truth. The first phrase in verse 6 tells us what this good servant does. He lays out or instructs. He puts these things before the brothers. This verb means to remind or to suggest. And it informs us that godly leaders continually persuade God's people of the truth humbly. The picture here is of a waiter laying out a nice meal at the table. He's simply placing the food before his customers. This reminds us the teacher of God's word can only lay out the truth before his hearers. He cannot force them to receive the truth or embrace it. His job is simply to bear the message that God has given him to share. And if his confidence is in the word of God, that's enough for him. That's enough. Whether you're a teacher in the church, you're a teacher at a school, a parent, or a friend seeking to give godly advice, keep this truth in mind. your greatest tool for good, for building up another, is to simply speak the truth. Lay it before them. You cannot make people obey or receive the truth. You can only faithfully point out what is true. So Timothy's responsibility to the congregation is not to force change, but to be a faithful messenger. Listen to Paul's final charge to Timothy from 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4. This really should grab our attention. We've heard this passage many times, but when you think about this being the very last words, the last letter Paul will write to Timothy, probably the last words we know of that he wrote before he dies in Rome, and this is at the end of the book. It's like the final thing I want you to know, Timothy, is this. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ, Jesus. So knowing that these are real people, a real God in their presence, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. So listen to all that he's already stacked up. As strongly as I can say it, Timothy, hear this, preach the word. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions or desires, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So Paul is saying to Timothy, this pastor of the church, place your confidence in the word and lay it out before God's people. Our confidence has to be in the power of the Spirit. Otherwise, where are we placing it? In our own wisdom? In our own ability to convince people of the truth? In gimmicks? Are you confident in the power of God to work this way? This takes humility, doesn't it? Because it really takes us out of the driver's seat. We're only messengers. This is one of the greatest challenges, I think, for parents. It's a challenge in my thinking. Because we have to remind ourselves that I actually can't change the heart of my children. I can put in place all kinds of structure. I can speak and lecture and tell them what they need to hear, but I can't change their hearts. You know, this passage gives me great confidence. It realigns my expectations. It clarifies my responsibilities to my family and friends. We simply speak the truth in love and trust the Spirit to do his work. Second, he not only points out the truth, he's to be nourished in the truth. The second half of verse 6 says again, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Not only does he teach the word to others, he's continually being shaped and nourished by the word of God himself. He's being trained in the word of the faith. That's where we get the idea of the good servant and the gospel. This is the foundation. The phrase points us back again to the proper gospel foundations we saw at the end of chapter 3. He's continually building himself up in the gospel and all its implications. That is that good doctrine which he's been following. He's saying, don't try to get clever. Don't get innovative. Stick to the foundations. The word trained here is not the same word for being trained used in verse 7. This word here in verse 6 could be translated as nourished and is often used as a metaphor for child training. That continual instruction, that day by day leading and guiding and shepherding, that nourishing. And the second half of verse 6 demonstrates that this is a man, Timothy's to be a man, who understands his own need of God's word for the health of his soul. He doesn't just tell others, you need to be in the word. He pursues God through the word himself. And the verb tells us that he's pursuing a deeper understanding of the word over and over and over, continually. It's in the present tense, saying you need to do this all the time. Can I encourage you, by way of application, to make this a prayer that you pray for your pastors, for your teachers here at church on a regular basis? Pray that God would help us to study the word in order to grow closer to him daily first. Not that we would have excellent lessons that would be a blessing to the congregation. That is our prayer. That is our hope. But honestly, for that to happen, we first must be challenged and changed by the Word of God ourselves. There's always a temptation to prepare to present God's Word to God's people without first letting it do its work in us. This is a prayer that as your shepherds, as your leaders, we're praying for you as well. As you're in God's Word daily, that you're letting this have its way, have its effect, nourish you, shape you over and over and over again. So this is a mutual prayer. We're praying for each other that we would be trained and nourished in the words of the gospel, of the faith. We're not just filling our minds with Bible facts or principles. We're letting that truth through the application of his word change us. The idea of this being a regular basis is something that I think we need to keep in mind, because often I think we maybe misunderstand the power of God's word. We'll say, yes, it is powerful, but that sometimes becomes an excuse for the fact that we don't need to be in it all the time. My family and I were watching a dark documentary about life in the ocean last week, and it was fascinating to watch. You know, you have the great advantages of cameras now, and they're way down deep in the ocean, and they're watching this shark. He comes across the carcass of a humpback whale. And he's the only one that's found it at first. And he is able to eat there for several days. And the narrator tells us that this one meal could perhaps feed the shark for an entire year. Now, that works great for a shark. One meal a year. But that's not how we are nourished with our physical bodies, is it? The idea of nourishment helps us practically understand how this is supposed to work and challenges our thinking of how often we need to be in the Word. How often do you need to be fed physically? Think of that. Physically, we eat several times a day, every day of our lives. But for some reason, we tend to act as if we don't need to be fed as often spiritually. But I think we do know that that's not how God intended for us to develop a healthy relationship with him. You don't become skilled at anything, whether it's sports or music, writing or anything, without sustained, consistent effort. You don't just pick up a basketball and expect to be an NBA level player. You don't learn to read for the first time. You don't learn to read the first time you pick up a book. It comes over time with repeated effort. That's the encouragement. It requires a commitment, pursuing deeper and deeper understanding. So think of the encouragement immediately by application. Perhaps you walked in this morning, and as we've been talking, you're thinking, I'm not in the Word like I should be. I'm not digging like I should be. I'm not being nourished like Paul tells Timothy to be nourished. This is the encouragement to get back at it. To keep going, to find accountability, to pursue God and his word. William Tyndale, the 16th century English reformer and Bible translator, was an example of a man with a burning desire to study and understand God's word. The end of his life in prison, shortly before he's about to be burned at the stake, he writes a letter to the authorities, and he asks for a warmer cap, a candle, patches for his pants, and above all, he wanted permission to have his Hebrew Bible, his Hebrew grammar, and his Hebrew dictionary, so that he could spend his last days studying God's word. Now, we might tend to think, listen, you're in a cell by yourself. It's almost the end. You could just give up. But this godly man of the word wanted to know even more of the word of God in his final hours. Paul challenges Timothy to continue following the truths of the gospel that he'd been following all of his life. Keep moving forward is the encouragement. An excellent servant of God must be an excellent student of the scriptures. He cannot give out what he does not take in. So parents, mom and dad, this is a reminder that you must live what you say you believe. And run to the gospel when you fail. Nothing will discourage or make it more difficult for our children to know and love God than if we talk one way in front of others But we are consumed by selfishness, impatience, anger, or laziness at home in front of them. Our home should be filled with the struggle to walk with God and repentance to one another when we fail. Do you need to ask your spouse, your children, or maybe a friend, a roommate for forgiveness this morning? Our pride alone keeps us from repenting and seeking forgiveness from those who know us best and who we tend to hurt the most, right? Do you need to recommit to walking in godliness this morning? Now, if you're at a point in your life where you're frustrated by your lack of zeal, by your lack of growth, your desire for the word, let me encourage you to keep on struggling in the right direction. Paul has spent hours and invested much of his life into Timothy. And this is where he goes for encouragement. Keep on. So adjust your expectations. Understand that growing in godliness requires constant feeding on the truths of the word. It doesn't come natural or easily. Adjust your expectations. Remember that God will enable and fuel your growth, but it takes consistent, diligent effort. So, the good servant of Christ, God's people, must be continually speaking the word and taking it in for themselves. But secondly, God's servants are to be training or disciplining their lives for godliness. So, the good servant and his training. The rest of the verses in this section are really focused on this second phrase in verse number 8, or rather the end of verse 7, training yourself for godliness. Verse 7, it sets up a contrast and it includes the only two imperatives in these verses. Verse 8 highlights the reason for pursuing godliness. Verse 9 tells us this is a trustworthy saying to be accepted. And verse 10 tells us the reason for which Paul and his companions are giving such great effort. And Paul, what he does in this book, he makes the point again and again and again and again. It's not just get right teaching, but he's saying right doctrine always leads to right conduct. Wrong doctrine leads to wrong conduct. Look at the false teachers. So first, in verse 7, he says, reject false teaching. This is a strong command to reject it. He's to refuse to give it his time or attention. He describes the teaching as irreverent, silly myths. It means that it's godless, it's worldly, it's profane, it's not focused on the things that matter. It's distracted and distracting. Now, we don't know the exact content of this false teaching. We have some guesses, but it's clearly focused on temporal standards and legalistic emphasis. You saw that in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. We saw that in chapter 4, they're forbidding marriage and restricting what believers can and cannot eat. Paul tells Timothy in chapter 1, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So the point here is he's not to be distracted by all kinds of unhelpful temporal schemes or ideas. Stick with the word. Stick with the truths of the gospel. Second, he's to discipline himself for godliness. Instead of pursuing this kind of false teaching or getting distracted by it, he's to train or discipline himself for godliness. The word Greek word for discipline is where we get our English word gymnasium. It means to train or to exercise. It emphasizes rigor, strain, self-sacrifice that every athlete undergoes in order to reach their goals. And the present tense of the verb, again, and Paul does this intentionally in this section, it's in the present tense saying this is a continual pursuit of godliness. Now, the word godliness expresses the idea of reverence or true spiritual virtue. We may kind of have a little bit of a fuzzy view of what godliness really is. It was used of secular philosophers by secular philosophers in Paul's day. To the pagan philosophers, it carried the idea of a reverence for the gods, for all things holy. But godliness is a right attitude and response toward God. Now, this Greek word for godliness is used in the New Testament 15 times as godliness or godly. Of those 15 times, Paul uses it 13. 9 of them right here in 1 Timothy. This is clearly an important theme, a contrast to the false teachers. Now, godliness may first come to our minds as upturned eyes and folded hands, but it's not a withdrawal or isolation from this life. Those who are godly are those whose sober-minded and passionate worship of God flows into obedience throughout the rest of their week. It shapes all that they do. Only those who are continually pursuing a greater knowledge of Christ and being changed into his likeness are truly godly. How do we know it's so connected to the gospel? Again, because of chapter 3, verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And then he gives this creed. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Godliness for Paul is always connected to a pursuit of Christ. Paul tells us, he gives us this command in Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created or brought to life in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Disciplining your life for godliness, though, does not remove the struggle against sin. That's part of what Paul's telling Timothy here. It is a battle, but it does make that struggle easier to face. Pastor Ligon Duncan applies this truth this way. That Christian woman who's struggling with a husband who's mean, who's unkind to her, she disciplines herself for the purpose of godliness in prayer, in the word, in meditation upon the word, in attending the means of grace. And when she's prepared a beautiful dinner and he comes home and he's once again unkind and mean to her, it's not that it's easy for her to respond in a Christian way to him, but it's easier because she's been disciplining herself for the purpose of godliness. He goes on, that man who's been wrestling against lust, against fornication, who's been trying to carefully guard what he looks at and what he reads and what company's in and where he's in and where he is and how he is or is not alone when he's away from home, when he's in that airport, when he's in a hotel, when that temptation comes. It's not that it's easy for him to avoid that temptation, but it's easier because he had been praying. Because he had been accountable, because he's been under the means of grace. He'd been attending the worship of the living God. He's reading the Bible. He's been praying for God to give him strength. He'd been disciplining himself so that he could be godly when the challenge would come. It's living with God consciously before you in all your ways. And that's how it is. Ligon Duncan says, prayer, meditation, attendance upon the means of grace, these things prepare us for the living of the Christian life. This gives us hope in our struggle. Just as a squadron briefing to a wing of fighter pilots is vital to their success in the service that they perform, just as a football practice and pregame briefing prepare players for their responsibility, just as the hours and hours of agonizing and lonely training prepare those Olympians to do amazing things, so also are we to discipline ourselves for living the Christian life. As you struggle, as you know where you're tempted, are you making it easier to say no? Or are you continually giving into your flesh? Third, he labors with confidence in God. The word toil, down in verse 10 now, means to labor or to work to the point of exhaustion. Listen to how intense this language is. The second word, strive, pictures an athlete pushing him to the very last ounce of energy in order to reach the goal. It's that marathon runner that you can tell he is done, but he's not yet at the tape, and he pushes all the way through to the end. Paul wants us to understand that the great reward held out to us in the gospel counts no labor too great, no agony too severe in order that we might reach the goal, that we might be faithful servants spreading the good news. God is the goal and focus. That's the point of this godliness. It's a hope set or fixed on the living God who's eager to save. Now, you may be asking, what does the pursuit of godliness look like? There's a lot of different opinion on how that works. Some emphasize that it's all God's work, and all our job is to do is to simply depend. Let go and let God. Exercise faith, and God will change you. Others emphasize it's all about our effort, that we have to rigorously put off our flesh, put on good works. Often this can come across as though our growth depends entirely on our own performance. But Paul is saying it is both. God enables us to work, but he does not do the work for us. And I think that's one of the expectations that has to get reset. Consider the example of Nehemiah in Nehemiah 4:9. Nehemiah says, "And we prayed to our God, expressed our dependence, and set a guard as a protection against them day and night." Now, why did they set a guard if they're truly dependent on God? Why take any action at all? Does this demonstrate a lack of faith? No. He's simply recognizing both his dependence on God's protection and his responsibility to work. Jerry Bridges writes, "There's not a single instance in New Testament teaching on holiness where we are taught to depend on the Holy Spirit without a corresponding exercise of discipline on our part." This is seen here in verse 10, as Paul says, "He labors to the point of exhaustion for godliness, but that their confidence is fixed on God, because we have our hope set on the living God." Bridges continues to clarify, God's work does not make our effort unnecessary, but rather makes it effective. Do you hear the encouragement there? The promise, the hope? The Puritan pastor John Owen writes, "Our duty and God's grace are nowhere opposed in the matter of sanctification, for the one absolutely supposes the other. We cannot perform our duty without the grace of God. Nor does God give his grace for any other purpose than that we may perform our duty, that we may live for those good works he prepared beforehand." Paul puts both our effort and God's effort together in the book of Philippians when he commands us to work out our own salvation, meaning our continued growth and sanctification, with fear and trembling. And then he says, "For it is God at work in you." God's at work in you through all the circumstances that he's allowing in your life right now. But we must use the tools he's given us to work out that sanctification. We have responsibility. We have effort to put in. Consider the example of a man I read of this week, Lieutenant General William Harrison. He's the most decorated soldier in the 30th Infantry Division, which General Eisenhower rated as the top infantry division in World War II. He was the first American to enter Belgium, which he did at the head of the Allied forces. This is a brave soldier. Except for the Congressional Medal of Honor, he received every other decoration for valor. When the Korean War began, he served as chief of staff in the United Nations command. And because of his character and self-control, he was ultimately President Eisenhower's choice to head the long and tedious negotiations of ending that war. Now, what made this man successful? Talking about a military man, we don't know that much about him at this point. I don't think you'll be surprised to hear what motivated him, what gave him grace. General Harrison was a soldier's soldier who led a busy, ultra-kinetic life, was also an amazing man of the word. When he was 20 years old, a 20-year-old cadet, he began reading the Old Testament once a year, plus the New Testament four times a year, and continued to do so until the end of his life. By age 90, when General Harrison's failing eyesight no longer permitted his discipline of the scriptures, he had read the Old Testament 70 times and the New Testament 280 times. No wonder his godliness and wisdom were proverbial. Even to the busiest of us, General Harrison's story should serve as a challenge. No one has probably ever been busier or led a more demanding life. His life demonstrates a mind programmed with the scriptures. His closest associates say his domestic, spiritual, and professional life, as well as each great problem he faced, was informed by the scriptures. People marveled at his biblical knowledge and ability to bring its light to every situation. This kind of pursuit of God is not just for Timothy, for pastors, or those in church leadership. It's for every single believer. God's offering great peace, great stability through this continual discipline of godliness. Don't be discouraged that your Christian life is a struggle. Don't be discouraged if you failed again. If you know Christ, turn your heart to him and work again. This whole section, verses 6 through 16, is an encouragement to embrace the struggle of sanctification. Maybe you haven't embraced the struggle. Maybe you've let go a little bit. Growth in godliness is an ongoing, all-out pursuit of God. It's fixing our hope on the living, the life-giving God of all eternity. I've used this quote before, but it's helpful here. The Welsh pastor, Geoffrey Thomas, encourages us with this point of application. Do not expect always to get an emotional charge or a feeling of quiet peace when you read the Bible. By the grace of God, you may expect that to be a frequent experience, but often you'll get no emotional response at all. That's okay, he's saying. Let the word of God break over your heart and mind again and again as the years go by. And imperceptibly, there will come great changes in your attitude, in your outlook, and in your conduct. You will probably be the last to recognize these. Often you'll feel very, very small because increasingly the God of the Bible will become wonderfully great. Doesn't that encapsulate how Paul's encouraging Timothy here? Living for God is a call to exhausting toil and agonizing effort. By comparison, are you agonizing, striving for things that last far less or matter far less? You know, we know how to grow. We know we need to be continually in God's word and in prayer. We know we need to be under the sound of God's word, gathered together with God's people regularly, multiple times a week. We know we need others to speak the truth of God's word into our specific daily struggles. But are we willing to put in the effort? Are we willing to take the tools that God has placed in our hands and get to work? Are we willing to engage again in the struggle? I want to end this evening, or this morning rather, with this text. 2 Peter 1, 2 and 3. God's word says to us, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Isn't that what's echoing in Paul's words here? He wants Timothy to be full of grace and peace in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So this morning, the encouragement is to pursue. Are you willing to pursue godliness, to discipline yourself for godliness this morning? Let's pray. We'll ask our men to prepare for the Lord's Supper at this time. Father, we come to this text and rejoice. We rejoice because we know we have hope. Lord, I can't even begin to count all the things that we struggle with as a congregation or understand them. Lord, you know our hearts. You know how we're weak, how we're failing, where we're struggling. But Lord, you've given us your word. You've given us a body. You've given us encouragers like Paul that tell us to keep going, to work hard, to trust in the promises of God, to remember the gospel. Lord, I pray this morning that if there are discouraged hearts here, if there are perhaps lazy hearts before us, Lord, that we would turn again to you. We would pursue you with all of our strength because we love you for Jesus' sake, because we rejoice that once we were sinners destined for hell, but now we are sons. embraced and have a confident hope in eternity. Give us grace to obey you, to obey your word. In Jesus' name, amen.